I'll be reading Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Covenants are agreements between two or more parties, and they have certain terms which both parties or all parties are obligating themselves, and very often there are rewards and punishments, or there are consequences based upon keeping the covenant. If one side fails to keep his side of the covenant, then he suffers certain consequences, and if the other side fails to keep his side of the covenant, then there are certain consequences. You and I make covenants every day. Some of them are more informal. Some of them are more formal. For example, if you go to buy a car and you sign up to pay the payments on the car, then you're agreeing that you'll pay the payments and then you get to keep the car. And if you don't pay the payments, they take the car away from you. You might make a covenant about your house, about your house payments. You may make a covenant with someone at work where you say, I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. We're familiar with the idea of covenants. The remarkable thing is, God is a covenant-making God. That's not a surprise to anyone here, that God has made covenants. And the three most significant covenants in the Bible, as you know, are in the first place, the covenant God made with Abraham, and that's the one we're studying about tonight. And then the covenant that God made with Moses and the people of Israel through Moses. And we'll talk about that a little bit in the context of God's making covenants. And then thirdly and finally is the covenant that God has made with us. That's what Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 calls a better covenant. The covenant that God has made with Christians today, what we call the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, which was in the days of Moses, is God's final covenant with mankind. That is, from now until the trumpet blows, those who are saved are those who are faithful to this new covenant. And anybody who wants to go to heaven has got to get into a covenant relationship with God by virtue of the blood of Christ, contacting the blood of Christ to have his sins forgiven. Those are the terms. Faithfulness to God in life after becoming a Christian. Those are the terms of the new covenant. God has always made agreements with man, with blessings and cursings. These are covenants. And really, when you think about it, every command God makes to man is part of a covenant. Because what God says is, here's a command. And if you will keep this command, you'll be better off. That is, you're going to receive a blessing based on keeping this command. What about, for example, when God tells us to remain pure until marriage? That's a command, and there is a blessing associated with it. But if we don't remain pure until marriage, there are certain consequences that go along with that. And primarily is that we'll be separated from God by our sin, and we have to have that sin forgiven, which is certainly possible and all. But every command that God has given is not to ruin our fun. When God tells us not to do something or to do something, God is not saying, I want to get in your way and cause you a lot of trouble. Really, what God is doing when he gives us a command is saying, let me bless you. If you will do it my way, your life will go better. That's true of every command of God. And so every command that God gives us is really part of a covenant where God says, here is a blessing you can receive, but it's conditional. You can receive the blessing on the basis that you will obey me and live your life my way. Not every God that man has come up with has been a covenant-making God. In fact, false gods are unable to do anything at all. They can't make a covenant with anybody. But it's striking to me that usually when man has invented a god for himself, man has often not even tried to portray that god as covenant-making, as a god that relates to man by making agreements with him. And you might think that that's just the way it would go, because if an idol can't do anything at all, and that's true, idols are incapable of blessing us in any way, you couldn't expect an idol to follow through on any promises. I mean, what if you make a covenant with an inanimate object? Can you expect the inanimate object to follow through and do anything for you? Of course not. And yet people make gods and think that those gods are going to bless them. The gods of the Canaanites in the land where Abraham dwelt were not thought of as making covenants with man or making agreements where they had terms that they obligated themselves to keep like the true God did. The true God obligated himself to keep terms that he would pronounce to man. God would say, I'm going to do this for you if you will be faithful to me. We're going to see that in the case of Abraham in Genesis 17 in a minute. But the other gods were not portrayed that way. El was the main god. El was the main Canaanite god, although Baal became more prominent over time. And you read about the children of Israel going after and worshiping Baal over the centuries. Baal and El were thought to be able to be appeased by sacrifices. That is, you could make Baal happy by making a sacrifice to him, is what they thought. But Baal did never make a contract with mankind. Baal never made a covenant. Baal wasn't portrayed as doing that. But Abraham's God did. Abraham's God gave terms, and they made an agreement together. It's so silly to think about idolatry, isn't it? I mean, just stop and think about making God out of some metal or making God out of some wood. You created this, or you made or fashioned this particular structure, and now you're going to say that's your God. Isaiah makes fun of that kind of thing. In Isaiah 44, verses 15 to 17, he talks about a man who would cut down a cedar tree and then take some of that wood from the cedar tree and put it in the fire and warm himself and bake bread with that wood that he's made into the fire from the cedar tree. And then he would take some of the other wood that he cut off of that tree and build a graven image, build some kind of an idol, and then fall down before it and say, you are my God. You're the one who's delivered me. And Isaiah's just saying, that is ridiculous thinking. And you could never make a covenant with a God like that because you just fashioned him out of wood. And he obviously is nothing, can't do anything for you, but the true God can. And tonight I just want to make a few observations about the covenant that God made with Abraham and then draw some lessons from that covenant to think about how God has always made covenants in the same way. Whether he was making the covenant with Abraham or making it with Moses or making it with us today, there are certain principles that always hold true in God's covenants. And we can observe, we're going to observe about five of them. But let's notice what happens in Genesis 17. Let me give you just a little bit more backdrop and we'll get to it. In Genesis 12, God came to Abram. His name was not yet Abraham. His name has changed to Abraham in our text for tonight. But his name was Abram, which means great father or exalted father. Abraham means father of many nations. But he came to Abram and he said, I'm going to make of you, this is Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to make your name great. And whoever you will curse, I will curse, and whoever you will bless, I will bless. So here's a promise, but it was kind of vague. I mean, God didn't give a whole lot of details about what he was going to do for Abraham. Just in general, it's, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a great people. But then in chapter 15 of Genesis, God gives a little bit more detail about the covenant. In fact, he gives the details of the land. He gives the geographical outline of the land that he's going to give to Abram and his descendants. And he also promises Abram a son. There's going to be a son of promise, and of course you know that's Isaac, and that's in Genesis 15. So God is progressively revealing this covenant to Abraham. And then when you get to chapter 17, which is our text for tonight, God gives a lot more details. So what I want to do is read with you Genesis 17, 1 to 14, and I'd like for you as we read to think about what is the new material that God is revealing to Abraham. What are some things that God has not revealed to Abraham earlier about the covenant, which he now is revealing? This is a progressive revelation. God is giving more detail here. So let's begin reading in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Okay, here's a new thing. Abram's got to be blameless. Abram has a condition for this covenant to even get off the ground to start with. He's got to be blameless, which really means he's got to keep his integrity before God, and he's got to be obedient to him. He's got to be faithful. Okay, keep reading. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, not just one nation. God had told him in Genesis 12, you're going to be a great nation. Here's something new. It's going to be many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Obviously, that's new. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Okay, there's something new. Kings are going to come from the line of Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. There's something new. The covenant is going to be everlasting and not to be just with Abraham, but to be with his offspring after him. Now, the word everlasting, we'll talk about it in just a few minutes, but that just means for a really long time. That word can mean literally everlasting, or it can mean just for an indefinite period into the future, a long time. And that's what it's going to mean in this case. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Okay, there's something new. That not only is Abraham supposed to be faithful to the terms of this contract, but also Abraham's descendants have to keep this contract as well. Let's see what is involved in the keeping of the covenant. Every male of you among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, so those are detailed terms of compliance in this covenant. It involves the circumcision of the males of the eighth day, both of those who are in Abraham's family and those who are integrated into Abraham's family. And then if they fail to do that, then they're to be cut off from their people. So there are a lot of new details about this covenant. Now, God, as we've said, makes covenants with people. He made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant with Israel through Moses. He has made the best covenant through Christ for us. Now, let's notice about five things about how God deals with people in making covenants. We learn these all from Abraham, but they apply in the age of Moses, and they apply in our age as well. Number one, God dictates the terms of covenants. That is, God is in the position to say, here's what the terms are going to be. God doesn't come down to Abraham and say, Abraham, what would you like the terms of the covenant to be? Abraham, let's you and me have a cup of coffee and talk about what we would like to agree with one with another. Is that God's attitude here? No, God just says, here's how it's going to be. And that's always how it is when God makes covenants. In Psalm 22 and verse 28, we read that kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Our word for this is sovereignty. That means that God is sovereign in terms of making rules for people. God has the right to tell us what to do. God has the right to dictate the terms of all of our behavior. In Job 38 through 41, you remember that God answered Job out of a whirlwind. And God spoke to Job and said, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I made all these fabulous animals? Where were you when I just spoke the universe into existence? I'm paraphrasing, but that's the essence of Job 38 to 41. And Job needed to learn the lesson that he wasn't in a position to question God about the terms of how God would relate to man. If Job is suffering, Job can ask God why. Job can pray for help with this, but Job is not in a position to charge God with doing anything wrong in this case because God alone is sovereign. God can dictate the terms. And so when we approach God today, we cannot go before God and say, God, I think you're wrong about this. God gets to decide what's right and wrong. God is the maker of all value in the universe, and so God is the father of all ethics in the universe. God determines what's right and wrong. That was the case with the covenant with Israel, wasn't it? In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 at Mount Sinai, God, before he even gave any of the Ten Commandments, God said to the children of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God says, I'm in the position to give you these commandments I'm about to give you because I am the Lord. Now, sometimes people will petition God and ask for a change, ask for God to do something else. And God can make a change, but he's still in control. God can change the future, but he's still in charge. For example, James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is, it makes a difference to God what we pray, what we ask for. God can make a change about the future, but he's still in control. Moses petitioned God in Exodus chapter 32. You remember when God was going to just destroy the children of Israel and start a new nation based upon Moses. Out of Moses' seed, God would bring about everything. God was determined because the children of Israel had built that golden calf and they had fallen down and worshipped it. God said, I'm through with them. I'm just going to wipe them off the face of the earth and I'm going to start fresh with Moses. And Moses begged God not to do that. And God took that into consideration. Isn't that remarkable? In Genesis 18, God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham said, God, if we can find some righteous people in Sodom, will you not do this? And finally, in Genesis 18, about verse 20, they got down to 10. They got down to 10, and Abraham said, if we can just find 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you not destroy it? And God agreed to that. But of course, they couldn't even find 10, so God wound up destroying it anyway. But my point is, sometimes people can make a difference about the future by petitioning God, but he is still in control. Go to the New Testament for a minute, and then we'll leave this point. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when Peter preached the gospel on that first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, after those wicked Jews heard what he preached about the death of Christ, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was Peter's response when they were asking, how can we be saved? Did he say, well, why don't you think about what you'd like to do to be saved? You know, you're asking what to do to be saved. What do you think you ought to do to be saved? Let's sit around and talk about this. Was that his answer? No, he said, here are the terms. God is giving you the terms whereby you can enter a covenant relationship with him. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is how one enters a covenant relationship with him today. When God makes covenants, he dictates the terms. In the second place, when God makes covenants, God does not force man to keep the covenant. God came to Abraham in this context and he said, Abraham, you've got to be blameless. You have got to keep this covenant. People following you have to keep this covenant. And it was an option. I mean, they had the choice. Are you going to keep the covenant or not? And that's how it is with people today. God doesn't force anybody to obey him. It is left up to us whether we are going to do what God says. I was going to take the time to read from Deuteronomy chapter 30. I don't think I'm going to do that tonight. I'd invite you to read that chapter yourself. I was going to read it to show you that when God was taking the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, this was the second time. You know, the first time they came and sent the 12 spies in, and they came back with a faithless report except for Joshua and Caleb. But when they were about to go in there, Joshua presented them with a choice. And he said, life and death is before you. You can either follow God and he'll bless you and you can keep this land and inherit this land and everything will go great for you in the land. But if you choose to reject him and fail to keep the covenant, then God will wipe you out of this land and you will be taken off into captivity. And the choice was presented to them, just as everybody here has the choice whether to obey God or not. It's very similar to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, where Joshua tells the children of Israel right before he dies, this is his farewell address, and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land in whose lands you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And isn't it the case that whether we're talking about the covenant with Abraham, whether we're talking about the covenant with Moses, whether we're talking about the covenant that we have through Christ, there's always this choice. And so Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says that God has called all men to repent. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, there were some sins for which God did not bring about punishment right away. But now he has commanded all men everywhere to repent and to come into a relationship with God through this new covenant with Christ. So God doesn't force anybody to obey or to keep the covenant. In the third place, about God making covenants with people, we read that God, based on this covenant with Abraham, God can make guaranteed covenants, or that is, God's faithfulness to his covenants is guaranteed. I can't do that. I mean, I can make a covenant, but it's not guaranteed that I'm going to fulfill my side of the bargain. For one thing, I could die. But every covenant, every serious agreement I've ever made, has a clause in there where it says, here are the consequences if this party, Caleb, doesn't fulfill his end of the bargain. Right now, I bought a car, and the bank owns most of the car, you know. But I signed a contract when I first did that, and there were some terms. You feel, if you ever buy a car, it really seems like you're signing your life away. Or when I bought my house, I signed more papers than I knew what to do with. And my lawyer my realtor, Mr. Ed Hammack, who you all know, he was sitting there and the lawyer was sitting there, and they would all just assure me that here's what you're signing. And I said, okay, because if I were to read all of it, it would take me so long to read all the terms of what was going to happen to me if I ever made a mistake and forgot to pay this or didn't pay for a certain amount of time. Oh, you're signing your life away. Here is a covenant with severe consequences because I can't really guarantee that I'm going to be able to do. I can try my best and I can promise and say as much as it lies within me, I'm going to do my best, but it's not guaranteed. There were consequences if Caleb fails to keep his part of the bargain. But think about this covenant with Abraham. Is there any verse in Genesis 17 where God says, now here are the consequences for me if I don't keep my side of the bargain? Not a single verse. Because God always keeps his side of the bargain. There's a possibility that man won't. And so in Deuteronomy 30, that passage I just mentioned, Moses said right before they entered the land of Canaan, he said, here's what's going to happen to you if you don't keep the covenant. But there's never a hint that God might not keep his side of the bargain. God always does. That was the case with the children of Israel. God says through Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, talking about God keeping his promises. And indeed, when we look to the book of Joshua chapter 21, as they're going into the land of Canaan, verse 43 says that God gave them all the land that he had promised to their fathers. That is, when God made the land promise to Abraham, God fulfilled every part of that. He gave them every square inch that he promised to give them. And then in Joshua 21, verse 45, we read that not one good word of the promises that God had given to the house of Israel failed. They all came to pass. Every single promise that God ever made to Abraham, every promise that God made to Joshua, every promise that God made to Jacob, they all came true. Now, what about God's promises to us? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that God has given us great and very precious promises. And they're all going to come to pass. We know that because God has never broken a promise in the past. And so in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. In other words, about the judgment day when Jesus returns, some people were saying, Jesus hasn't come yet, so he's never going to come. God's not going to keep his promise. And Peter says, God isn't slow or slack about his promises. Just because Jesus hasn't come yet doesn't mean he's not going to come. And Peter said in verse 8 that a day is with the Lord just like 1,000 years. In other words, God doesn't count time like we do. God can see all of human history in one moment. And it just because Jesus hasn't come back yet to take us to heaven doesn't mean he's not going to come back. Why has God delayed? Why has God not taken us to heaven already? And Peter's answer is, he is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason we haven't been taken to heaven yet is because God has just a little bit more patience for those lost people. God has just a little bit more time for us to take the gospel to those who need it. And so he is delaying out of long-suffering or patience, but he keeps his promises. God always fulfills his part of the bargain. In the fourth place, God can make a covenant. God can make covenants that never expire. Men can't do that because men's situations change. Men can't make contracts that are in absolute perpetuity. What that means is a contract that will literally never end. But God can. God told Abraham, I'm making an everlasting covenant with you. Think about a basketball team that makes a contract with a basketball player. I like sports, and you know I try to make sports analogies whenever I can because they're the easiest for me to think about. But suppose a basketball team makes a contract with a basketball player. How long do those contracts usually last? Maybe 3 or 4 years on the long end, because basketball players tend to get hurt. Basketball players tend to recede in their ability. Basketball players are kind of frail when it comes to their long-term futures. And so you don't really even ever hear of a basketball contract that goes 10 years. That's almost unheard of. Now, sometimes in baseball, there'll be a contract that long, but usually contracts are very short relative to human history, let us say. Very short, because we just can't guarantee what's going to happen. But God can make a contract or a covenant that will never expire. Now, God tells Abraham, this is an everlasting covenant. The word, as I said before, means a long time. Sometimes people will say, did God really make an everlasting covenant with Abraham? Because there were times when Abraham's descendants were taken out of that land. They didn't possess that land. For example, in 586 BC, when the children of Israel were removed by the Babylonians, they were taken off into captivity. Or about 790 BC, when the Assyrians took 10 of the tribes off into captivity, and they never returned. And so people sometimes will say, God messed up here. God didn't really make an everlasting covenant because the covenant didn't last forever. The children of Israel were removed. Well, there's two things that have to be remembered there before we accuse God of not following up on his promise. One is that the word everlasting here just means a real long time. Forever, it may say in your translations. Forever doesn't mean literally forever. Just as you might be saying, this sermon is lasting forever. You know, the word in the text doesn't necessarily refer to a literal forever. But also, the children of Israel forfeited their right to stay in the land. That was conditional. That was always a condition. Joshua talked about this in Joshua 23. If you fail to keep the covenant, you're going to be driven out of this land. And sure enough, they went after the false gods. They served Baals. They served the Ashtaroths. They served all kinds of foreign gods. They even committed child sacrifice in worship to false gods. And so eventually they were driven out. This was an everlasting covenant, though. This was God keeping his word. Now let me say just a word about Abraham's children having this promise forever. In in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, we read that those who are of faith, that is those who are Christians, are Abraham's children. Hold that thought in your mind. We are Abraham's descendants today by faith. We're in his spiritual lineage. And then over in Matthew 5 and verse 5, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? For they shall inherit the earth. Now, what does that mean? That means not that the meek people are going to rule all of the earth one day. That's very unlikely for meek people to lead a revolt that would conquer the whole world. That's just not what it means. It means that God's people are the ones who are able to enjoy, really enjoy contentment on earth, and that every good thing that is available to people on earth can be had by those people who submit themselves to the will of God. The best kind of life to live is a Christian life. If you want to have the absolute best that God can give you, just be a Christian and you will enjoy all the good things that this earth has to give. Not necessarily all the good physical things, but you will have the right kind of life. You will inherit the earth in that sense. So put those two verses together. Galatians 3 and verse 7 says, if you're of faith, you're of the seed of Abraham. Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, the meek, that is those who are of faith, those who are Christians, those people inherit the earth. And so in a sense, in a spiritual sense, that promise to Abraham still goes today, still applies even today. And then the last thing we want to say is this. God gave a sign of his covenant. God gave a sign. And you know, this was circumcision. It's fascinating to me that God told Abraham the perfect day on which to carry out the surgery of circumcision. This is what we call scientific foreknowledge. When we study about apologetics, we study about Christian evidences, we talk about how that the Bible has instances of scientific knowledge that would have been unavailable at that time in history when Moses or whoever wrote down the words of the Bible. This is a case of that. How on earth could Moses have known that the eighth day of a child's life is the best day to perform a surgery like that? It's because of prothrombin. I don't know whether God told Moses about prothrombin or not, but you know the prothrombin level in a baby, which is produced by vitamin K in the liver, the prothrombin levels go up to over 100% on the eighth day. And so for blood clotting purposes, the eighth day is the absolute best day. If you don't have any other modern medical technologies, like some people will give children a vitamin K shot when they're born, well, they didn't have that. So if you don't have any other shots or any other modern medical technology, you've just got to pick a day on which to have a surgery where it's least likely that the baby will bleed to death. What day do you pick? You pick the eighth day. And God says, circumcise the babies on the eighth day. And that was the seal of this covenant, or the sign of the covenant. Moses could not have known to write that down about the eighth day unless he was inspired. So this chapter, Genesis 17, is a great evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. And it was also, circumcision was also the seal of the covenant under the law of Moses, because circumcision was carried through in the law of Moses. And in the Christian age, I'm almost through, but let me say one thing about circumcision in the Christian age. Baptism is the Christian circumcision. Now, that's not Caleb's opinion. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says that Christians were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by the putting away of the flesh. And then he says this is the baptism is the circumcision of Christ. And this baptism, where we're buried with him into death, that like as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should rise to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. This is what Paul calls in Colossians 2:12, the operation of God. So just as circumcision involved a putting away of the flesh, that foreskin, circumcision involved a putting away of the flesh, baptism involves the putting away of the guilt of sin. And that's the similarity between baptism and circumcision that Paul explains in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It's remarkable to me that God has given us this seal that's so well portrayed, pictured in the Old Testament. God has given us that seal in the form of baptism. Now, I hasten to add, baptism is not the same as circumcision because, of course, only males were circumcised, but males and females are baptized. Infants were circumcised, but only those people who are old enough to repent and confess are candidates for baptism. So you don't need to use circumcision as an argument for infant baptism, as some people do. Some people will say, if infants were circumcised, then infants can be baptized. Well, they're taking the analogy too far when they do that, because, again, only males were circumcised, but baptism is for both genders. Infants were circumcised, but in the New Testament age, people have to be old enough to believe in Christ and repent of their sins in order to be baptized. You've been very kind to listen, and I just want to sum up by asking this. Are you in a covenant relationship with God? Have you made an agreement with God? God has offered you a contract, as it were. God has said, I will take all of your sins away, and you can go to heaven if you will meet the conditions. And the conditions are not hard to meet. In fact, I would say that everybody who is of much age at all is able to understand the conditions whereby one gets into a contract or covenant relationship with God. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, be willing to repent of your sins, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that is, to just be willing to say to anyone what you already believe, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the one who is sent from the Father to save us from our sins. Are you ready to do that? Then you can be immersed into water to have your sins washed away. And that mighty operation of God that Paul describes as the Christian circumcision, where you put away all of your sins, put away all of the guilt from the past, and start walking as a new creature in Christ, God who makes all things new will make you new tonight. Would you like to do that? We want to help you become a Christian. If you've already done that, but you're no longer faithful to God, then we would love to pray with you and you can be restored tonight. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you with them, then come right now as together we stand and sing.